Wednesday evenings are being devoted to an examination of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which is the oldest Baptist confession of faith that we have in existence. As I've said to you a number of times, it was first adopted in 1689 by the Baptists in London, and in 1744 here in the new founded country that is now the United States, by the Baptists in their associational meeting in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We have set forth in this confession a systematizing of Bible doctrine as adopted by the Baptist churches of yesteryear, and that which is supposed to be the foundational truths upon which our churches are built. It is amazing how time gets by, for we have already in this, it seems, almost less than a month's time of study, covered the subject of the Holy Scriptures, the subject of God and of the Holy Trinity, the subject of God's decrees in two parts, the subject of creation, the subject of divine providence, the subject of the fall of man, the subject of God's covenant, and this evening we come to the subject of Christ the Mediator, which makes 9 studies or 9 weeks that we have been engaged in examining the contents of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith. I'm sure that when we first started these studies that some of you thought that we would be devoting our attention to that which was written by man, but have discovered, I hope to your satisfaction, that a study of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith is in reality a study of the Bible. Only as the doctrines are systematized and set forth from the Word of God. For almost every word that you read within the Confession of Faith is a restatement of the words of Holy Scripture in the form of doctrine. I want you to open your Bible, please, to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. As we take a text for this evening's study on the subject of Christ the Mediator. Also, if you have a copy of the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, that you open that confession to chapter 8, where we have 10 sections treating the subject of the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. There is very little difference between this chapter on the subject of the mediatorship of Christ in the Philadelphia Confession and that which is treated in the Westminster Confession, which belongs to the Presbyterian Church. There's only this difference. When both confessions were launched as the platform of Bible doctrine for the churches in the early 1600s, the Westminster Confession contained all 10 sections that we have in the Philadelphia. But at the present time, the Westminster Confession has dropped sections 9 and 10, and so only contain the first 8 sections, I believe, robbing this chapter of some of its vital content. In the book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes in chapter 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The subject before us this evening is of extreme importance, and a knowledge of the content necessary to salvation in particular and to the Christian faith in general. For if you cannot believe what is stated concerning Christ as mediator, then you have not yet received the Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the gospel as your Savior. If we do not believe what is stated here concerning the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no Christian faith in general, and so are at best merely playing church and have no doctrinal foundation upon which to build. I want us to note, first of all, from section 1, that the Lord Jesus Christ is ordained and called of God as mediator. We read, and I want you to note the wording of the confession very carefully, in section 1, these words: "It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only begotten Son, according to the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, head and savior of the church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom He did from all eternity give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified." Those words in themselves are beautiful in the way they're stated. And there is so much stated in so little. For what we have in the remaining sections of the confession grow out of, practically, this first section of chapter 8 concerning the pleasure of God in His eternal purpose to set aside Christ, having made a covenant with Him to be our mediator, giving Him a people so that they through Him might be redeemed in time, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Now, we will not be able to go into all of the details of these sections, for no 1 hour's period would permit such an exposition. Furthermore, much that is said here will be expounded in detail in later messages. But I do want you to note, first of all, from section 1, that God has from eternity chosen a definite number of Adam's posterity to be saved through Christ, and has made Christ the mediator of those people. Now look at the wording of that section again. It pleased God. Man was not taken into counsel. Man was not taken into consideration. It pleased God in His eternal purpose to choose the Lord Jesus, to make a covenant with Him, to make Him the mediator, and then from eternity to give a people to be His seed, and to be by Him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Therefore, Christ Jesus, having been ordained as mediator, made head of the covenant, was given a specific number of people out of Adam's race to be His own, to come under the grace of God, to be redeemed by His blood. Now let's note several verses of Scripture that will verify this, all taken from the Gospel of John. John's Gospel is the great salvation gospel. So we have a great deal said by the Apostle John in his Gospel on the subject of God's purpose and grace in salvation. In chapter 6, we read in verse 37. Now note the words very carefully. "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out." Now that verse of Scripture needs no explanation. Its clarity is such that if this verse were not found in Holy Scripture, but appeared in the newspaper or some novel, any person could read those words without stumbling. They would read and say, "Why, look here. This statement says that God the Father has given to Christ a people, and that all that were given to him shall come to him, and those that come to him he will in no wise cast out. Now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17, where the statements are the same, but with a little more emphasis. In John chapter 17, verse 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, praying his high priestly prayer, says, "As thou hast given him power," that word ought to be authority, "as thou hast given him authority over all flesh." Now that's universal. The Lord Jesus Christ has been given a universal authority over all flesh. That means every creature that has ever been or ever will be born into this world, Christ has been given authority over them. For what reason? That, because the word "that" has reference to purpose, with a view to that he should give eternal life to all flesh? No. But to as many as thou hast given him. Now you will note from this verse there is a twofold giving, a two-way giving. First of all, God gives to Christ an authority over all flesh, so that Christ in turn might give eternal life, not to all flesh, but to all persons that have been given to him in the covenant of grace that we have already taken up in our study. Now note in verse 6 where our Lord further says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Now this is illumination or manifestation. The Lord Jesus says, "I have made known the name of the God of the Bible unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." Now note, "thine they were in divine election, and thou gavest them me in the covenant of redemption, whereby I was made mediator." And here is the evidence as to whom these are: "and they have kept thy word." We can always find those that have been given to Christ, over whom Christ is mediator, because they love his word. They lay up his doctrine. They love the study of his word. And they are committed to his word. Now note verse 9. Our Lord says, "I pray for them." Now you note the next statement and read it for yourself. Don't you dare say that this preacher by the name of Farrell Griswold went out and made these statements. I'm telling you what God says. Christ is doing the praying here. He says, "I pray for them." Now underline the next statement. "I pray not for the world." I do not pray for the world. So Christ says, "I don't pray for everybody. I don't pray for the world. I pray for them." Who are the them? Those that were given to him of his Father. He explains, "But for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." Now note verse 11. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." And then finally in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition." And that doesn't mean that Judas was ever given to Christ in salvation, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He's lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So not only from the confession, but from the word of God, we see that Christ, having been appointed as mediator, was given a specific number of people from before the foundation of the world. Now note in the second place, in order to redeem these people, Christ was appointed to be their mediator. in order that he might perform and suffer all that was necessary for their salvation. In section 1 we read, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus. Now skip down to section 8 and read with me these words. To all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them, and by the word, the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts, and by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Now the one office of Christ as mediator is divided into three parts: prophet, priest, and king. Now these three sub-offices belong to the one office as mediator. So in the study of the work of Jesus Christ in redemption, you need to note that it is as mediator that he is prophet, priest, and king, fulfilling all the conditions of God's will in order to redeem us by his own blood. Now skip down to section number 10 so that you might see this brought out in more specific language. We read this number and order of offices, that is, as prophet, priest, and king, is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office, and in respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. And in respect of our averseness, that is, our tendency to turn away from God and utter inability, that is, strength to come to God, to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. Now, three things are said about the mediatorship of the Lord Jesus. First of all, as a prophet, he has come down from heaven with God's message to us. So because of our ignorance, blindness of understanding, we need the Lord Jesus as prophet to reveal to us the true God of the Bible and the true way of salvation in God's grace. There's no way that we can know God except through Jesus Christ. There's no way that we can come to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. No man under the sun comes to the Father except through the Lord Jesus. No man can come to a God that he doesn't know. No man can know a God apart from the prophetical office of the Lord Jesus. In the second place, it is pointed out that the Lord Jesus, as priest, as our great high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. The reason and necessity for this is our sin. Because of our sin, we're alienated from God. Because of our sin, we suffer an inability whereby we are not able to come to God. Because of our sin, we do not see our need of God. because of our sin, God in His righteous justice must punish us to the satisfaction of His law. The only way whereby God can remain a just and holy God and at the same time forgive guilty sinners is for the Lord Jesus to make satisfaction to the claims of divine justice by suffering the consequences of sin in our room and in our stead. As the great high priest, the Lord Jesus offered up the sacrifice of His human nature upon the altar of His divinity. It was His divine nature that gave unlimited merit to His sacrifice so that He could redeem the chief of sinners. But this is not the whole of man's problem. Man by nature is in rebellion against God. Man by nature hates the God of the Bible. Now, every man by nature loves the God of his imagination, and he's crazy about the little chorus as his theme song, a song, Do Lord, because all of the emphasis there is on man's will, pushing God around, letting God do something for him whenever man gets ready for it. But man doesn't want the God of the Bible. Man's in rebellion against God. So the Lord Jesus Christ must be King, and is the King of Kings now and here. As the Lord of Lords, He is able to subdue those who are given to Him of His Father and make them willing to receive Him as He is revealed in the Gospel by giving to them saving faith for the salvation of their souls. I want you to read with me Psalm 110, verse 3. We read, Thy people, that is, the people of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are given to the Son of God, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. In other words, men will become willing to receive the Lord Jesus as Savior in the day of our Lord's power. Now, subduing us, bringing us into His kingdom, the Lord Jesus is our King, rules over us, defends us from our enemies, and defeats the kingdom of darkness until eventually He shall establish His own visible and glorious kingdom worldwide so that all of the nations of the world shall become His. So, further, it is stated that the Lord Jesus is not only prophet, priest, and king, but in this mediatorship as the God-man, as the Son of God incarnate, He's been given a universal lordship in which He's been made head and Savior over His church. Now, there are many scriptures that could be given as examples of this universal lordship. But one in particular is found in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, where we read that God hath put all things under His, Christ's feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. Then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, where we read, But speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, pointing out that Christ is the head. This means that the Lord Jesus, as the God-man, as the eternal Son of God incarnate, now in this mediatorship rules over creation for redemptive purposes. In other words, going back to John 17:2, Christ prays that God the Father has given Him authority over all flesh, has given Him an authority that's worldwide, universal, so that He might accomplish His purpose of redemption within creation. We know that even the inanimate part of the world itself is going to one day come into glory through the resurrection of the saints at the second coming of the Lord Jesus, when the world itself shall be redeemed. Now, this does not mean by any means that all men in the world are going to be redeemed, but it does mean that the world itself has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and the curse of sin caused by man is going to be lifted off the material creation itself. Let us now note in the second place not only that Christ has been ordained of God to be prophet, priest, and king, given a universal lordship, but let us note what was necessary in the Lord Jesus Christ so as to accomplish this work of redemption as mediator. This is set forth in section 2 of the confession. Let me read this to you. Pay very careful attention to the words, because enough is said in these short paragraphs that if expanded and explained would take an hour of preaching. The confession reads, "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholdeth and governeth all things He hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." Now, my dear friends, that's not only just one paragraph, that is just one sentence. Now, in olden days, our forebears felt that periods were very rare commodities, and they used as few of them as possible. So instead of using periods, they throw in semicolons and colons and just keep extending and extending and extending the thought out until one sentence would make a whole paragraph. But have you ever heard so much put into one sentence? If someone should have asked you to sum up what was necessary to accomplish the work of salvation in one sentence, could you have said all of this, which covers the truth of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, in one sentence? Now, I have a problem in this direction myself. I never shall forget when I was doing some work at Birmingham Southern in their philosophy department. I had read pagan philosophy until my head ached with it. I had worked logic problems until at one time I ruptured a blood vessel in the back part of my brain, showing that my brain was not really up to par in capacity to do the work that was being placed upon me. And so the doctor put me on restriction for 2 weeks, said it could have been a cerebral hemorrhage, and I couldn't go up and down steps, all caused from nothing but study. Did you know study could build up that kind of pressure as to blow a tube? Well, I blew a tube and everything went black. I couldn't see, couldn't finish my logic problem. But I had to write a lot of papers, and I wrote a lot of papers on various thoughts pertaining to philosophical speculation and so on. And I never shall forget that one of my professors said that what I wrote was proper and correct, but that it burdened him to read it. because he said you write in such complicated sentence structures. Now, he said they were right, but he said they were complicated. Said you write like someone out of the 1600s. I said, well, you've almost put your finger right on the source of the trouble. I said, most of my reading comes out of the 1600s. By nature, I'm born out of time. I'm a Puritan, and I read the Puritans. And I like to study like a Puritan, and I hope to think like a Puritan when it comes to analyzing the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with complicated sentence structure. It's a lot better than the way in which LBJ wrote his speeches. I see a man walking across the street, period. The man, comma, if he is not careful, comma, may step into a puddle of water, period. Boy, you just feel like you're on a horse, don't you, with all of those periods and being bounced through a saddle, whereas at least some of the old-timers gave us some smoothness. Now, I know that in modern English classes, long sentences went out a long time ago. They say, use the period. Well, use it. That's all right with me. But I'm saying, here we have packed in one sentence enough that a man could concentrate on for the rest of this week and not even begin to delve into the content of the material pertaining to the work of the Lord Jesus. So within just 2 or 3 minutes, I've got to sum up that we have here at least three things. First of all, our Lord's incarnation, His humiliation, and thirdly, His exaltation. Now, if you'll take those three words, you can divide that sentence up. For it starts out with a statement that the Lord Jesus Christ is the second person of the triune Godhead. That He's very God, very God, but He became man, being born of the Virgin Mary. That's the incarnation. Now, having been born of the Virgin Mary, in His humiliation, He took to Himself a man's nature. But that man's nature, though taken into union with His divine person, was kept distinct from His divine nature. So that the Lord Jesus was one person with two natures. And He accomplished the work of redemption in suffering, and as a result, God raised Him up and gave Him a name which is above every name. Now let's look at 2 or 3 things. First of all, Jesus Christ is declared to be God. And God is declared to be Trinity, or I like the word triunity better. Three persons in one, one God in three persons. Now, my dear friends, this is the foundation of our Christian faith. And I hope you have already become aware how over and over again it is emphasized in the confession that our God is Trinity or triunity. And that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. Now, this is one of the most important statements we have in this whole confession. For what is said here about the Lord Jesus means that Christianity will either live or die. In other words, if what is said about Jesus Christ is destroyed, Christianity will die. If what is said about Jesus Christ is preserved, Christianity will live. Now, any person who has read even just slightly and without serious concentration church history has detected that this is the area that Satan has chosen to draw his battle lines down through the centuries. First of all, to make an attack against the subject of the Trinity, and secondly, to bring a counterattack against the deity of the Lord Jesus. I want you to look at a couple of scriptures with me, and then I'll give you some examples. First of all, in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, we read, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, 2 John, verses 9 and 10. This shows the importance of doctrine. We have people today who belittle doctrine. They say, oh, we have too much doctrine. Listen, you cannot have too much doctrine. As we have noted in our studies from the book of Ephesians, you don't know how to live for God if you don't know how to think for God. If you don't have the right doctrine, you can't live aright. Now look at 2 John verses 9 and 10. Whosoever transgresseth steps out of bounds, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. That means they've never been saved. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. The first major attack against this doctrine was in the first century, in the form of Gnosticism, when the Gnostics broke into two schools, one denying the incarnation of Jesus Christ, saying that Jesus Christ was God, but he was merely a phantom. He made a human appearance, but he was not real man. And the other, that the man Jesus was not God. So here was a two-pronged denial of the Trinity, and, of course, of the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. Following the first century, there developed what is known as modalism, M-O-D-A-L-I-S-M, which said that there was only one God who took upon himself different modes of outward expression. In other words, they illustrated it something like this: that I, a man by the name of Pharaoh Griswold, have several modes of outward existence. I am a minister of the gospel and so pastor of this church. I am a husband and a father. Well, this is not a description of the Trinity. There was not a God who took on the form of a father at one time and of a son at another time and of the Spirit at another time. This denies the Trinity. And it denies the incarnation of Jesus Christ as the second person of the Godhead. Well, following modalism, having been defeated here, Satan then raised up a man by the name of Arius. There developed Arianism, A-R-I-A-N-I-S-M, which taught that Christ and the Holy Spirit were mere creatures. That is, that they were not persons in the Godhead, but had been created by God prior to the creation of angels and of the world and of man. This heresy is still with us in the form of the Jehovah's Witnesses today, because they believe the same thing, that Jesus is not God, but a higher creation. Well, Arian himself, Arius, and Arianism was condemned by the church. And after these attacks on the Trinity, this led to attacks on the subject of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because an individual by the name of Apollinarius developed what was known as Apollinarianism in the 5th that lasted up through the 7th centuries, and stated that Christ was God, but that he did not have any real humanity. Now, the difference between Gnosticism and Apollinarianism is that the Gnostics denied the reality of the human body of Christ if they accepted him to be God. Apollinarius admitted that Christ was housed in a human body, but that he did not have a human spirit. It was merely a Logos spirit living in a human body, and so denied the reality of the human nature of Jesus Christ. About the same time, everybody wanting to get in on the show, there arose Nestorianism after Nestorian, who taught that there were two separate persons rather than one person with two natures. In other words, that God moved in with Jesus. And so here were two persons occupying one body. One was God and one was man, which was also heresy. Following this, of course, came Eutychianism, and that's spelled with an E, E-U-T-Y-C-H-I-A-N-I-S-M, Eutychianism, which said that Christ incarnate was only one person with a single nature, which was a divine nature, and that he never did become man. Now, it was in 451, one of the most important dates in the history of the church, 451, that leaders of the churches met together in a place known as Chalcedon. And the Council of Chalcedon was held, in which the controversy over the natures of Christ was settled by men who had studied skillfully the teachings of the Word of God. What we have read here in the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, section 2, is merely a statement of what was drawn up in 451 at the Council of Chalcedon. That Jesus Christ is very God, very God, was born of a virgin, one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. The human nature in union with the divine, yet so as not to destroy the individuality of the natures because they were not fused or brought together. So Jesus Christ became real man, and that in the fullness of the time, for if Jesus Christ had not become man, if he had not as God taken in union a human nature with his divine person, if he had not been born of the Virgin Mary, you and I would have had no Savior. So this leads to the third major point, and that is Christ was called and fully equipped as the God-man for this work by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, so that he might be able to stand up under the responsibility of redeeming us. In section 3 of the confession, we read these words: the Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine in the person of the Son, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Ghost above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not upon himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who also put all power and judgment in his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. Now, my dear friends, every single word in that sentence is a restatement of some part of a verse of Scripture. So what we have just read is the binding together of the several Scriptures in the New Testament that have reference to Jesus Christ as the mediator being anointed and empowered and called by God the Father and the Holy Spirit for the work of redemption. Now let's note how the human nature of Christ was equipped for this work. Though he was without sin, we must remember that his human nature was still human in every sense of the word. He could feel sorrow as deeply, more deeply than you and I. He could suffer far more intensely than we. Now, in order that the human nature of Jesus Christ be equipped to redeem us, it had to first of all be united to his divine nature, as stated here in the confession. In the second place, he had to be anointed by the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit, above measure, not for salvation, but for the service of enduring the wrath of God in his human nature in our stead. He had to be called by God the Father as the Father's servant and sent as a result of the covenant of grace into the world to fulfill that mission. He had to be invested by God with all authority as the God-man to do this work, so that he could say, "I am the way, no man can be saved apart from me." And so he was equipped. But it was also necessary that the Lord Jesus not only be human, but that he be God. For he had to voluntarily give himself to this work of redemption. Therefore, he had to say, "No man takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself." He had to be able to say, "I take it up again." And so, to do this, he had to be God. Therefore, if Jesus Christ were not God, we have no Savior. If he were not man, we have no Savior. He had to be the God-man equipped for this work. And then I want you to note very hurriedly the work he did as a mediator to redeem us. The reason I say hurriedly is because in future studies we will be going into detail on this work of redemption itself. So very little needs to be said other than what we have in sections 4 and 5 of the confession. We read first section 4, the office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and accursed for us, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of the dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession. He shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Section 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Now I want you to note these two or three things. Christ voluntarily took upon himself the mediatorial office to redeem us. Now for one to redeem, it was required that he be first of all next of kin, secondly able, and thirdly willing. Christ became next of kin by being born of the Virgin, taking our nature into union with himself. He was able to redeem us because he is very God of very God. And his willingness to redeem us is shown by the fact that he who is God came down into the world and went to the cross in our stead. We have here also his estate of humiliation, whereby he was able to pay our sin debt and save us. This required three things. First of all, a vicarious, active obedience. The confession says that he obeyed the law. He complied with the law. You and I have broken the law. Therefore, Jesus Christ, by obeying the law, established the righteousness of that law vicariously, and as a result gave us the cause of justification. Not only must there be active obedience, but passive obedience. The active obedience is Christ doing the law, the precepts of the law. His passive obedience is His going to the cross and receiving from the hand of God and enduring the wrath of God in His sufferings as He stood in our place as substitute under the curse of our sins. So He suffered in soul and in body, but saw no corruption in that God raised Him from the dead on the third day. Then in section 5, it says in the third place that in obeying the law passively and actively, He had to satisfy justice to procure reconciliation. The reason? We are God's enemies, and God cannot overlook sin. Therefore, God punishing sin in the person of His Son is able to reconcile Himself to us and us to Him. Then the confession states that our Lord Jesus will return to judge men and angels at the end of the world, which means God, having raised Him up from the dead, has also rewarded Him and appointed Him to be the judge of all men. God cannot reward Jesus Christ as God, for everything that can be said of the Father can also be said of the Son. By the Lord Jesus becoming man, becoming humiliated, veiling the glory of His deity, could be rewarded by being given all authority in judgment and salvation as God-man. So He has been exalted and rewarded. And then finally, we have in the closing section, His work as mediator was made effectual. I'll read section 6. I've already read to you section 8, but this goes through sections 6 through 8 and shows that what Jesus Christ came into the world to do, He accomplished. He did not come to try and save men. He came to save them. He did not come to merely move obstacles out of the way so that men might be saved. He came in order to accomplish salvation that men might certainly be saved. So we read in section 6, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after His incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein He was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. And then the next section, Christ in the work of mediation acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Now if Jesus Christ acted as God, it meant that He knew what He was going to do, what would be the result of His work, and what He would accomplish. To say that Jesus Christ merely made an attempt to make men savable is a castigation of His glory as very God of very God. Jesus Christ came into the world to pay the sin debt. He paid it in full. Therefore, the Scriptures say through Isaiah, He shall see the travail of His soul and be satisfied. All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. The Jesus of the Bible is no failure. The Jesus I preach and the gospel I declare is no failure. But this Jesus is a success and is accomplishing His will and will continue to do so until all things are headed up in Him. May the Lord bless this study, our understanding and edification.